If you would, in your Old Testaments, please open up to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And this morning we'll read through sections of the account regarding Noah's flood. Not the entire thing. We're not going to read all of 6, 7, 8, and some of 9. We're not going to do that. But I do want to review the flood. And the reason for that is this last week, at Edwards Lake, they just finished up their VBS, and I had been asked to help teach the high school class. And their theme had been on great escapes, great deliverances. If you know Steve Sink, he actually showed up dressed up like a prison inmate in an orange jumpsuit with a number in his name, and he looked kind of intimidating, carrying around a big sledgehammer like he was going to break out of the church building. But when you think about the theme, great escapes, most of us can sit back and start making a list. What are some of the great escapes that we remember from the Bible? We should automatically jump to Exodus. You know, you think about the incredible escape that God provided for his people from their time in Egypt where they were enslaved. Well, that was a huge escape. Millions of people delivered and a nation formed on the way in between Egypt and Canaan. You think about some of the other big escapes. You have some of the kings and their military battles and how God delivered them during the period of the kings. Or what we covered in our VBS here. You think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their deliverance from the fiery furnace. Or Daniel being delivered from the lion's den. Or you jump over to the Acts of the Apostles and you think about Peter being delivered from prison and Paul and Silas being delivered from prison. There are all these escapes throughout the Bible. But one of them is unique in what it foreshadows for us. And that's Noah's flood. So in Genesis chapter 6, let's start talking about the flood that God caused to come upon the earth and wipe out everything in which was the breath of life, is what he said he would do. And let's start by reading the first four verses of Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. We had to think through this in our study on Monday morning. When I asked the question, why did God choose to share those four verses with us leading into the flood? Why did he do that? What information is contained in those four verses that helps set up the reason for this global judgment? And there are a couple of things I'd like to suggest. In verse 1, what you see is mankind is doing exactly what God told mankind to do. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, you remember, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to have children, to populate the earth. And you see that going on in verse 1. But then you have some information in verse 2 that we kind of have to muddle our way through. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. That information is repeated again in verse 4 when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. There are a couple of ways that people have explained these verses, and I'll quickly go through a couple of options. One of them that I've heard suggested is that you have righteous people marrying unrighteous people. That's a possibility. I don't think it's a strong possibility, though, because do you remember the way that the population is described during the generation of Noah? Every thought of their heart was continually wicked. So there was no righteous group of people versus an unrighteous group of people. They were all worthy of death. I don't think it's describing some morally superior people marrying some morally inferior people. I just personally don't think that makes as much sense. Now, maybe there are some options, there's some verses in the New Testament that will help us with this. What is being described with the sons of God and the daughters of men. In your New Testaments, turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Almost at the opposite end of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, Peter is trying to explain that God is just and that God is faithful to judge wickedness. So he's trying to give encouragement to these New Testament saints that unrighteous people, false prophets, are not going to go without judgment. And the reason that he's confident of that is because God has judged people in the past. But look at what he says in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. He describes that there's this group of spiritual beings that were judged. They were held responsible. Back up one epistle. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to come back to 1 Peter 3 at the end of our lesson. But look at verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. Talking about Christ's victory over suffering. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed, or preached, declared victory to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. He's saying that Christ declared victory over unrighteous spirits that disobeyed during the days of Noah. And then turn over to Jude. And I would say chapter 1, but Jude just has one chapter, so you should be able to find it fairly quickly. Turn over to Jude. And Jude is addressing these Christians who think that they can continue living in a sensual, sexually immoral way once becoming Christians. And Jude is trying to say, no, you can't live that way anymore. So look at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you formerly knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality. I think the likewise, possibly in verse 7, is describing some type of behavior that the angels had engaged in. So this is the other possibility. One possibility is you have morally superior people marrying morally inferior people in the days of Noah. I don't think contextually that makes as much sense. Some people have suggested that what's being described is you have angelic beings engaging in a sexually immoral way with mankind. That would fit the context better, but that's just a new idea for some of us. Either way, I think what the writer is doing in Genesis chapter 6 is he's already in these first four verses setting up how wicked mankind had become. And in verse 3, when it says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years," I think he's describing that in about 120 years he's going to send a flood of judgment. Now, as you continue reading, look at verses 5 through 8. How bad had they become? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad. I can't admit, like, there is no modern equivalent to that. There's no modern equivalent to that. There is no city on the face of this earth that 100% would fit that description. Possibly going into a prison system might get kind of close, where every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. It was so bad that the Lord was sorry or sorrowful that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God was brokenhearted when he looked down and saw the condition of that generation. And so he concludes in verse 7. I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. And he starts listing the creation. Man, animals, creeping things, and birds of the heavens. For I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the rest of the chapter describes Noah finding out about the impending flood, being given the instruction for building the ark, that God would provide these animals to preserve life. But when you look at verse 7, I want you to realize what God said he's going to do in judgment. When you go back to the beginning of Genesis and you read the creation account, there's an order to the creation. You know, our kids have songs that they sing to remember the days of creation and what happened on each day. And what was the culmination of the creation? On day six, God makes man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Right? Look at verse 7 again. And what's the sequence of this judgment? Man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heaven. This is what we should be imagining, okay, when we read that verse. If you're staying in context and you just read Genesis 1 through 11, this is what you'll remember. That God created everything out of nothing, and he created it in a certain order. Just like when our kids get a Lego set or a brick set, they come home and they get out the instruction sheet and they spread it out all over the place and they build it in order. They get out that flat plate and they start building things on top of it. And then what the text is describing in verse 7 is God, after he has made his creation, is saying he's going to start taking it apart in reverse order. We talk about how the flood is a divine reset. It absolutely is. Think about this for just a second. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you start reading down through those verses, what do you see? The earth was formless and void, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God starts to speak, and the waters separate from the waters, and then the ground emerges from the waters. When you read through chapter 7, you realize that you're getting the same kind of thing going on, where the earth is entirely covered by water again. And then in chapter 8 and verse 1, it talks about how God sent a breeze over the face of the water. And then as the water recedes, the ground is there again. And then when Noah's ark comes to settle, life goes back out onto the planet. And so in a very real way, what we've got in this judgment is you've got a recreation, a divine reset, because things had gotten so bad. That should just stick with us as we think through that. Let's think about a couple of things before we move on. Let's just think about these 8 verses that we've read. It hasn't been that many generations since creation. It hasn't been that many generations since the first sin. But in that short period of time, mankind had become so corrupt that God was ready to reboot. And I think there's a warning in that. That sin is so progressive, and it accelerates so quickly, that left unchecked, this is what happens. When it goes uncorrected, unaddressed, unrepented of, ungrieved, this is where it goes. To the point that we're possibly considering angels and man behaving in an immoral way. I mean, that should just blow our minds. But you realize that's the way sin works. Sin left unchecked just takes us so far away from God's original creation and God's original intent. That God promises to deconstruct the creation. And even though he promises that, in verse 8, we have this glimmer of hope. That there's this man that finds favor, he finds grace, he finds mercy in the eyes of the Lord. And it's important to point out that Noah is not a perfect man. We actually have an account of him sinning. Later on, he gets drunk after he survives the flood. And I've heard people joke around, well, man, I'd get drunk after surviving the flood too. You know, that's kind of funny, but it's not. Actually, I think one of the reasons that's in the record is to help us understand Noah was an imperfect man. Right? But even though he was imperfect, he's described as righteous and blameless. Opposite to the culture that he lived in, he was someone who in verse 9 is described as walking with God. I want you to think about that for a second. I want us as fathers to think about that for a second. You know, we can look at the culture, and we can look at the culture that we're living in. We could talk about the American culture. We could talk about the culture of the South. We could talk about the culture of Alabama. We could get even more specific and say the culture of Birmingham. You know, whatever. And we could say, you know, it's not what it was however many years ago. That may be true. But I'll tell you what, we are not living in a culture like Noah's yet. We're not. And what's amazing is the family that God blesses Noah with raising by his grace in that kind of culture. Could you imagine the job that he had? Every thought of everyone else's heart was how to sin all day long. Imagine raising your kids with neighbor kids like that. And some of us might joke around with, you've never met my neighbor kid, he's kind of that way. But can you imagine that? You're trying to raise a righteous child who values the holiness of God in that kind of culture. And Noah does it. That's amazing. And there's hope for those of us who would like to raise our families counterculturally. We need to follow Noah's example. Let's talk about deliverance. Let's talk about deliverance. We know the story. We know that God gives him instruction and warns him that he is going to blot out the entire creation with water. Everything that has the breath of life is going to die. He tells Noah there's going to be a flood, and Noah has never seen a flood before. He tells him to build this huge life-preserving ark. He's never seen a boat like that before. It takes him over 100 years to build it. Can you imagine how boring that must have been? I mean, there are days and weeks where we get bored with some of the same stuff. Every day for over 100 years, he is working on this boat. Being mocked, not just for his morality, but for what he is doing. And he does it. God gets really specific. He tells him this type of wood. Some people have suggested that gopher wood was possibly a composite wood, not just a single species of tree. He tells him how to cover it inside and out. He describes this window. He describes this door, one of each. And he tells him that he's going to do something miraculous and provide two of each of these animals and so many of the clean animals that he can offer for sacrifices. And then it happens. And when you read through chapter 7, it is so boring. It's really boring. Because it's so repetitive. And I think that's intentional. Now, if you use your imagination, it's not boring. You've got to imagine this very dry place. But God changes the world through the flood. You know, there are these three major events in Genesis 1 through 11 that get us to the point that we have the world as we know it today. There's not a single one of us that saw the world prior to the first sin. Not a single one of us. But the result of that first sin changed our human experience for forever because it introduced death. We live on the other side of that. There's not a single one of us that experienced the world prior to the flood. But the events of the flood changed the world, and we live on the other side of that. And then you have chapter 11 where you have the Tower of Babel. I have never experienced a world that had one language. But in chapter 11, the languages were confused, and we live on the other side of that. So in that way, if you're trying to imagine what was the world like and how did the world change during the flood, that's exciting. But then it just gets really redundant. I'm going to send rain, and then it rained, and there was more rain, and then the rain stopped, and we waited for the rain to go down, and it's just really boring. Over a year, they're inside of the ark. But after over a year, close to a year and a half, God delivers Noah. And when he's brought out of the ark, he offers a sacrifice on an altar that he quickly puts together at the end of chapter 8. And God gives a promise, I'm never going to judge the earth this way again. And then puts the rainbow in the cloud. Which implies, up to that point, it had not been there. Now, let's talk about six things that we can learn from this deliverance in Genesis 6 through 9. Six things. I want you to notice in chapter 6, there God gives this instruction. This is what I want you to do. And look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Go over to chapter 7 and look at verse 5. Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Look at the end of verse 9. They went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. Look at the end of verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. You realize you get this repetitive phrase, he did it just as God told him, he did it just as God told him, he did it just as God told him. What does that have to do with deliverance? You realize, deliverance happens when we faithfully listen to what God said to do. God has promises. God makes promises. God will do on His end what He said He will do in order to deliver us. And He did. I mean, for millennia, He promised His Son, and He sent Him. He accomplished that. God has done what He can do to deliver us. But by faith, we need to submit to what God says to do. I mean, that's one of the things we've been talking about over in Romans. By faith, I'm going to respond. By faith, I'm going to do what God says. I can't tell God how deliverance ought to work. That's not my place. If I want to be delivered, I'm going to be delivered by faithfully responding. I need to follow Noah's example. I'm going to do what God says to do, the way that God says to do it. I'm going to submit to His authority. And think about this. We've already made the point, but let's apply it. Waiting for deliverance can feel monotonous at times. Remember building the ark? How boring that must have been. Let's go get some more wood. Let's go get some more pitch. Let's go fell some more trees. For over 100 years. Really boring. And then the monotony of being on this boat that moves for over a year, every day, the same thing, taking care of these animals, making sure everything's going the way it's supposed to go, every day, the same routine. They don't know how long it's going to take for the water to subside, but they faithfully just keep going. Do you realize sometimes that's the way the Christian life feels like? Every day I'm going to do what God says to do. It's not always a constant high. And that's okay. Waiting for deliverance can feel monotonous at times. That's all right. You still persevere. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at some New Testament applications of Noah. Hebrews chapter 11. The Hebrew writer is explaining the essential nature of faith in the life of a Christian, and then helping to define what faith is. In verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Come down to verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. So faith is essential. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Come down to verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. They had never seen anything like the flood before. God was trying to describe something to him that he didn't have the ability to imagine. But because of what he knew about God, he believed him. It says, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah is a powerful example of reverent faith as he prepared his family for deliverance from an event he had never seen before. That's us. That's us. We're going to talk about it here in just a second, but you realize there's another future judgment that we're waiting for. There's another judgment that's going to come. It's going to be different from this global flood. It's going to include fire. But there is going to be a future judgment. And none of us will have experienced it before. But we believe that it's coming. And in that faith that God is faithful and He speaks truth and He's revealed that to us, because I believe it's coming, I want my family and everybody else to be prepared for that. We need to copy Noah. In reverent fear, we're trying to prepare everybody for this future judgment. Which means everyone needs deliverance through Jesus. Does the rest of the world believe that? No. Does everyone else believe that? No. But in reverent fear of God, we're going to continue to try to persevere and help people come to faith in Christ to be prepared for that judgment. And that leads us to the next point. We read it over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Do you realize Peter called him a preacher of righteousness? He called Noah a preacher of righteousness. The most unsuccessful preacher ever, right? If we evaluate evangelism or we evaluate preaching by the number of people who respond in faith, if you evaluate it that way, then yeah, he was pretty bad. 8 people. He was a preacher of righteousness for over a century, and 8 people got onto that boat. No one else responded. But by inspiration, Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. He actually did the job. A couple of things. You realize how hard that must have been to continue saying, look, God is going to flood the earth. There is doom coming. We need to change. We need to stop sinning. We need to repent. We need to live differently. And everyone keeps cracking jokes about crazy Noah, self-righteous Noah, goody-two-shoes Noah for over a century. Actually, we can go longer than that. Do you realize he didn't start building the ark until his 5th century? He was over 500 years old. Faithfulness in evangelism is not measured by how many people respond. It's measured by evangelizing. It's measured by speaking the truth in love. It's measured by warning. God calls us to speak. He doesn't call us to guarantee the result. God's word will produce the results it's supposed to produce. Sometimes it leads to faith. Sometimes it's used to convict because they won't believe. But Noah persevered and preached. Turn over to 1 Peter 3. Let's look at 1 Peter 3 a little bit longer. What application can we make there? 18 and we'll read down through verse 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We've made this point before, and you've probably heard lessons making this point before, been in Bible classes where this point was made. Noah's deliverance from the pre-flood world foreshadowed how believers are spiritually delivered during baptism. We asked this question in the class on Monday. What exactly was Noah delivered from? Noah was delivered, but what was he delivered from? And the first answer, and I don't disagree, they'll say he was delivered from the flood. Well, that's true. He was delivered from the flood. He physically would have died if he hadn't been on the boat. But that's not the primary point. The primary point was he was delivered from the wickedness and the sin of that generation through the flood. The flood washed all of that away. And that's what Peter is trying to point out. Noah was delivered from the sin and the wickedness of that generation. The flood was a good thing for Noah and his family. Now, water helps wash some things away when we're getting into it by faith and believe we're connecting with the death of Jesus. Romans chapter 6. Something happens in that water that we cannot see. Sin is washed away as the blood of Christ atones for it. It's a powerful example. But we're not done. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Let's stop there for a second. Have you ever heard somebody make fun of the Christian faith?
Yes.
Actually, it's trendy. It's trendy to make fun of the Christian faith. I don't anticipate that changing anytime in the near future. So we shouldn't be shocked when it happens. Okay? Now, what Peter is trying to point out is there's a specific thing that he has heard people make fun of about the Christian faith. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So the scoffers in the first century that Peter is experiencing, they're coming along saying, there is no future judgment. God is not going to judge us again. Things have been going on since the beginning of creation. We have these cycles of the seasons. The earth keeps spinning. It keeps going around the sun. Like all this stuff. The creation just keeps working. And then Peter addresses that in verses 5 through 7. He says, they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Genesis chapter 1. And that by means of these, he's talking about water, the world then that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Genesis 6 through 9. What is he doing? He's trying to establish precedent. Every lawyer appreciates that. He's trying to say that there was a historical event in the past that's been recorded for us that it reveals, does God judge? Yes. Has there been global judgment before? Yes. Now, just a side note. It is so valuable for us to see how New Testament-inspired writers talk about the Old Testament. And this is one of those places that is very valuable for us to hear that. Just like it was over in 1 Peter or Hebrews 11, where you have these writers who are talking about these people as if they are real, because they were. And the events as if they're historical fact, not myth or legend or exaggerations. He talks about the creation like it was a real thing. He talks about the flood like it was a real thing. So once he's established the precedent of judgment in verses 5 through 6, he says this, but by the same word, by the word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is what he says. The flood did not just foreshadow our spiritual deliverance, but it set a historical precedent that God will judge humanity. There's a future judgment out there where the wicked are justly punished. And we want to spare everyone that just punishment. It's such a great thing to be going through Romans right now on Wednesday nights, because we all deserve it. We all deserve the just wrath of God. But God has provided a way to deliver us from that just judgment. Think about this for just a second. Let's tie in something else. One of the deliverances we talked about was the deliverance of Jesus from death, the resurrection. And we talked about 1 Corinthians 15. And I asked the question to the high schoolers, who all is going to receive a resurrection body? You think about that for a second. Who all is going to get raised? When Jesus comes back, who gets a resurrection body? And most of the kids said, well, righteous people, those who are saved. I said, that's right. Guess what? Everybody gets a resurrection body. Righteous and the wicked, everyone gets a resurrection body. Everyone gets a body that's prepared for eternity. Now you think about the righteous. How amazing is that? That we're given a body in which we can glorify and enjoy God for eternity. But there's a flip side to that. The wicked are given a resurrection body that's made for eternity. And what are they going to be experiencing? Because the way Jesus describes that judgment is he describes it as constant fire. He describes it as a place of darkness. He describes it as a place of torment. He describes it as a place where there are bugs crawling on you. Now, imagine experiencing that in a body that will not decay. It's not very pleasant, is it? There's a future judgment coming. And we want everyone to be spared that side of the judgment. Deliverance from wrath and deliverance from guilt, deliverance from sin. Deliverance to the presence of God, where sin has been atoned for, and you're in the holy presence of our Creator for forever. We want everyone to experience that. And what the New Testament writers help us understand is that we have to go through our own water. We have to be baptized into Christ to have those sins removed. God is an amazing deliverer. He has to judge. Because of his righteous nature, he has to judge. But because of his nature, he's provided a gracious way to deliver us from the judgment. The question is whether we've taken advantage of the deliverance he's provided in Jesus. Let's be thinking about that. Are you prepared for the future judgment of God? And has your sin been atoned for by the sacrificial death of Jesus? Have you been baptized into Christ, saved through water, just like Noah and his family were? There are some powerful applications in here that we can think about, and I think we should. I hope that's helpful. But what a great God we serve that's provided a way of deliverance. If you need to take advantage of his deliverance this morning, please let that be known. If you haven't yet, let's take care of that. And if you have become a Christian, but you realize you're leaning more towards behaving the way you were prior to conversion, you're still doing unrighteous things. You're living like the world. You're letting the culture influence you instead of the other way around. Let's repent of that and let us help you and pray for you and encourage you, because we are all tempted to do that. And all of us at different points give in to those temptations. Let's encourage one another as we prepare each other for that day of judgment and deliverance. If there's anyone that needs to respond, please let us know while we stand and sing.